Since the early 4th century, Epiphany has been observed, which is today. Epiphany is the idea that there was this sort of mystery that's been revealed. Now, it's not a secret. It was never a mystery revealed does not necessarily mean it's a secret. It just means that it was a thing that wasn't always understood. One of the things that I can often think about when I think about a mystery, I think about the mystery of our solar system. Our solar system, for most of time, people really just speculated about how it worked. They thought our Earth was flat. They thought that the sun and that the moon, that they rotated around the Earth, but the Earth just sort of stayed in one place at all times, right? Because they didn't feel themselves moving, so they thought that's what made sense. But we know that Galileo in the late 1500s he discovered something. That's not the case. He was the first to sort of speculate on record that we have that actually, it was the Earth that was moving. Everything else was staying into motion. And so it sort of dawned on us. You didn't laugh. That's supposed to be a joke. Tough crowd. All right, so it dawned on us that we realized this was not the way that the system worked, right? There was this sort of moment when a mystery was revealed. It wasn't ever hiding itself. It was never a secret. It's just that for most of the time it was a mystery, and eventually it became not a mystery. It became known to us. But I'm sure that there are some people in some places in the world that still look at the sun and the moon and they still think it's a mystery. It's a mystery that's been revealed to some of us that we know and understand it, but maybe not to all of us. It's still a mystery that's being revealed and understood. It's just we have the privilege in our context to still know what it is. Now, when I think about the sun and the moon, I think it is kind of this beautiful mystery. The only time I've ever got up in the morning to see the sunrise, because I am not an early riser. So 9 a.m. service is tough on me. Anybody else out there feeling me? Okay, not a lot of you. Wow, all right, that's unfortunate. Small group. So I'll be honest that I really like I'm not an early riser, so I've only ever seen the sunrise when I was studying abroad in Israel, Palestine, and it was a really beautiful time to be able to see that happen. And so I have a picture here I wanted to share with you. So this was when I was studying abroad, and you can't see the sun in this picture because the fog and the mist was covering it, and it was like that most days, but there was one particular day I wish I would have gotten the picture, that the sun rising, this is on the Syrian and Israeli border. And the sun is rising above the mountains, and you see these sort of layers of creation. And to me, it was this sort of beautiful thing. I wish I'd caught the picture of the sun actually rising instead of just like this mist because we were so high up. But one of the things I loved most about watching the sunrise from that place most mornings was that it would start as sort of this like red-orange color. And after a little while, it would begin to shift into other shades. And then all of a sudden, the sun would be fully appearing and you'd see this beautiful yellow to white, bright, gleaming light in the sky. You just watched this happen. It's this sort of mystery be revealed to everyone. To me, I think it's this beautiful, beautiful image. And I think in the same way in our text today, we see this star appear for the Magi. And it's a kind of a mystery, right? Like it's bright and it's gleaming and it's very distinct and no one quite knows why it's there, how it's there. And then it comes to pass and comes to conclusion that this star is actually a prophetic word of when the Messiah would come. Now, we've got lots of skeptics to say, well, there's no way that there was a star that was that bright. And if it would have gotten that close, probably would have like burned everything up or burned it up. And so like, that seems like maybe that was like, you know, just some wise tale or myth or a nice part of the story. Possible. Sure. Reality is, let's not get all wrapped up in that. Let's try to remember what was the meaning. What was the reason behind the star in the sky? The star in the sky was supposed to point to there is a mystery here that's being revealed at this new place that the Messiah, the King, has been born. Now, I think it's really fascinating to me when I think about this story being told from two different perspectives. I love that we have four Gospels. I love that we have four Gospels because we get different perspectives on the same stories. Now, for Christmas, we get two. We get good old Matthew and we get Luke. Now, what I think is neat here is that all of the authors of the different Gospels, they were writing to different audiences with different purposes in mind, right? It's this beautiful picture that they had different agendas, different ideas, different elements about who Jesus was they were trying to get across. Because I imagine in this room this size, each of us, probably there's something different about Jesus' character for each of us that we sort of grab onto, that means something to us, that captures our attention. The same was true for the disciples. And so in Matthew's telling of this Christmas story, it's quite interesting. He is wrapped up, and his agenda is he wants people to see that Jesus is the true king. He wants people to see that Jesus is the Messiah that they've been waiting for, that Jesus is the one that has come to save the world. Notice I said world there. Jesus came to save the world. What often happened, though, within the Jewish community, they had gone through so much oppression, so much hurt, so much hatred, so much resistance in between them and the Roman government, that they begin this narrative that although the prophecy said Jesus was coming for the world, and he'd be doing that through the Jewish people and be bringing a light, that the Jewish people would be a light for the world, what ends up happening is the Jewish people go, Jesus is just coming for us. He's coming to make our lives better. He's coming to redeem us. He's coming to take care of the Romans and end it all and save us and bring us out of our deliverance and pain. That was never the message. But when we're in pain, when we're in suffering, what happens? Sometimes we just think, I just want God to just destroy the head of my enemy. When God says, no, I want to restore the head of your enemy, and I want to deliver you, and I want us to live in peace. I've come to save the world, not just a people group. And so Matthew here is trying in many ways to push towards this idea that Jesus has come to save the world. And here's the neat thing. Matthew, the book of Matthew, this is how I know that this is his agenda. The book of Matthew starts with, does anybody know what the first chapter is? What's it about? It's riveting. Really, really powerful stuff. Anybody? Genealogy, yeah. It's about a list of all the people from Jesus onward to David to be able to show that Jesus is the one who comes from the Davidic line. Here's the proof that he is the one we've been waiting for. This is Matthew's agenda. He wants folks to see, this is the king. Here it is. And so he lays it out in such a way as that. Now, Luke, very different. Luke, he wants to emphasize that Jesus is for the poor and needy. He wants to emphasize that Jesus is for the poor and the needy. And so Luke, he emphasizes very different things. For instance, he wants to talk about that the birth happened in a stable. Matthew doesn't mention that at all. He doesn't really care about where the birth happened. But Luke, he wants to lift that up. Happened in a stable. Luke, he wants to mention that the angels appeared to shepherds. Matthew doesn't talk about any shepherds, any angels appearing there. He just talks about the wise men. Because his goal is the king. But Luke, he doesn't really care about the king thing so much. He wants people to know Jesus is for the lowly and the poor, and so he totally leaves out anything about wise men, and he just puts in shepherds. Fascinating, isn't it? Two very different agendas, two very different purposes, and it's not like, oh, these characters were left out of this story. This is so wrong. We need to throw the whole thing out. It's so bad. It's incorrect. No. We have to remember that they have two different agendas, and so they're going to leave. I don't know if any of you ever heard someone tell a story, or two people tell a story, or three people tell a story. Certain people leave certain things out, and some people emphasize certain things because certain things are more important to other people. And then some people just change the facts completely because they don't like the way the story ends. And that's the beauty of this story I see here with Matthew and Luke. It's this beautiful image of trying to paint a picture that Jesus has come as a king. And so that's what I want us to focus on a little bit today. Jesus has come as a king, and guess what? Because he's come as a king, good old Herod is not happy. Because if this is true, if the Jewish people really do have a king rising, this is not good because the Jews need to stay in their place, and they need to pay their taxes, and they need to obey the Roman government, and if they think they're going to uprise, I'll show them who's king, is Herod's words. And so Herod manipulates, and he calls the religious leaders of the Jews together, and he's like, so tell me, these prophecies that you have about this Messiah, just curious, kind of bored today. Where is he supposed to be born? And so they tell him, not even really knowing why he's asking, but they're going to answer to him because he's Herod. And so then he sends these wise men to go check it out. And when the wise men get there, what happens? I love it. The wise men are converted. I don't know what the wise men's agendas were in the beginning, if they had maybe thought, well, maybe if Herod's right, we'll turn this in and get the facts to him. I mean, they really had no stock in this. It's not like they had been waiting for a long king, because they're not Jewish. They're Gentiles. But yet when they encounter Jesus and they bring these gifts to Jesus, something in them changes and they do not go back home the same way that they had come, and they don't go back to Herod, which means they put their lives on the line. It's a beautiful image. So why was Herod so intimidated? Why was Herod so afraid? Well, because he thought that perhaps if the Jews did have a king, that he would be an opponent. But reality is if we fast forward, in a few months we'll be celebrating Lent, and we'll be remembering the death and resurrection of Christ. And one of the things that's most fascinating about Jesus' trial is that none of the Roman elite leaders ever wanted to kill Jesus. They really didn't think Jesus was a threat. They're like, literally? You think this guy is a threat? Like, he's healing people and hanging out with like the lowly, the outcasts of society. Like, this guy isn't a threat at all. Why? This is your king? This is hilarious. It was the Jewish leaders of the time that felt he was a threat. They were worried that perhaps he would shake up how the Roman government viewed them as a whole group if they begin to splinter. So Jesus wasn't a threat. And so my question this morning that I'd love for us to explore is, why wasn't Jesus a threat? And how can we embody that same leadership so that we too are not a threat in the world, but we are a welcomed presence for change? Because reality is we live in a world where people are threatened by just the differencing of views. People are threatened just by the very fact that you're in their presence and you don't agree with them. This is not a world that we should be living in, and this is not the way that Jesus lived. Jesus hung with people all the time who didn't agree with him, who didn't think like him. Yet he learned to coexist with them somehow. And for that reason, I don't think he was much of a threat. So let's look at this. So we all, I think I saw on the live stream that y'all lit candles for 4 weeks, right, before I got here? The Advent candles. Anyone tell me what the four Advent candles are? Love, hope, joy, peace. You know why we light those candles? It's supposed to begin to point us and prepare us towards the coming of the King. The star in the sky, the bright light, he's coming, he's here, he's come onto the scene. The mystery has been revealed. And those four things, I think, are uplifted. Why? Because I think that they are what we are supposed to reflect as followers of Jesus, because they are what emulated out of the life of Jesus. So for the rest of the message today, I would love for us to take a moment and to look at four examples throughout the life of Jesus that emulate love, joy, hope, and peace. So we all have our we all have places of power and influence. Okay? Just think about it, right? Maybe in your relationship with your children, there's a power dynamic. Maybe not. I don't know. In your marriage, there's a power dynamic. In your dating relationships, there's a power dynamic. With your extended family, if you're caring for an aging parent, there's a power dynamic there. If you're in a workplace and there's people in which you supervise, there's a power dynamic there. Maybe you're saying, none of those are me. All right, if you've ever been out to eat in your life, you and the waiter and waitress have a power dynamic. They're there to serve you. And in some way, your word has total power. And if you call that manager, you can either make their day really good or really bad if they don't serve you the way that you want them to serve you. There's a power dynamic. And here's the thing I think is most unique about Jesus. He never used his power to uplift himself, to get in with the more religious elite, to get in with the political powers, to build up his own power and influence. He never used his power for those purposes. He used his power to empower others. That's how Jesus used his power. And it was different than Herod used his power. It was different than Caesar used his power. It is different than any person who is a leader in this world today, especially in our political system today, uses their power. The way that our politics function and have functioned forever is, I'm going to use my power to become more powerful so that I can lord my power over you. But Jesus didn't use his power like that. He always used his power to empower others. And I believe that is what Jesus is calling us to if we want to be good leaders. If we want to emulate this great mystery that's being revealed in Jesus. If we want to emulate love, joy, hope, and peace. One of the most beautiful stories of love that I see Jesus emulate is the story of little children. In Matthew chapter 19, there's this image of Jesus. He's sitting with a bunch of adults, and all of a sudden these kids run up to him. Kids do that, don't they? I mean, they don't care who you're talking to. They just run right up. It's this beautiful moment. And they just run right up, and they're about ready to jump on Jesus' lap and talk with him. Is that okay that I set that on the communion table? Some churches would come undone. Good. Yeah. I'm glad that's all right. I don't want to someone's going to come out of their seat because I sat there. If that's the case, I'll get a little table for right here. We can do that. So the disciples, immediately, as soon as these kids run up, they're like, get those kids out of here. Jesus doesn't have time for your kids. Get them out of here. And Jesus' response is beautiful. He says, leave those children alone. Let them come to me. Don't prevent them from coming to me. These children are the kingdom of God. And we should be like them. You see, we live in a society, and even in this society where this text was written, sometimes it's said that children should be seen and not heard. And I think Jesus just spit in that thing in the face and said, absolutely not. Jesus said, no. Children have just as much value in humanity and voice and opinion and life as any of you in this room, if not more, because they are these beautiful, pure images of the kingdom of God. I was reading a post on Facebook of a parent who was putting her argument with her child on there back and forth they were having about something. And I'm reading through this and I'm like, I can't believe she's posted this, but okay, this is good stuff. And then I get to the bottom and I read this line and the little boy that says to her at the end, her son, he says, so what you're telling me, mom, is that no matter what, you're always right. And his mother's response was, that's right, I'm always right. And my heart just sank into my stomach because I thought, this mother doesn't get it. She thinks she can't learn anything from her children. This mother thinks that she's teaching an awful lesson to her child, that there's nothing that he or she can teach her, and vice versa. Reality is we can learn just as much from our children as children can learn from adults. Children hold something inside of them that is beautiful, and it is the kingdom, and they can release it upon us and help us see things and more clearly than we ever have in our often distorted vision. We can learn from children just as much as they can learn from us. And Jesus captures that here. He doesn't use his power to say, you just be quiet, you just listen to me, I'll tell you what to do, I'm always right, you have no voice, you have no license. He uses his power to empower the voices and the lives of children to say, you have value, you have worth, I see you, I hear you, I view you as just as equal as the adults that sit around me. Jesus uses his power to extend this love to children. To use his power to empower children, not to quench them with his power as an adult. Then there's this other beautiful image, the image of peace. It's this idea in Matthew when Jesus is walking down the street one day and he sees a tax collector. And reality is, as many of us in this room surely know, tax collectors were not like, they're not like today. I do not like them. I'm dreading it. It's just months away. And reality is they didn't like tax collectors then either, but they didn't like tax collectors even more in the biblical times, because what they would do is they would say, all right, you owe 25% to Rome. But I'm going to tell myself that you actually owe 35, and I'm going to give Rome 25%, and I'll pocket the other 10, and you'll never know. So really, I'm going to tell you, you owe 35%, but you'll never know. And I'm going to pocket the 10, give Rome the 25. But people knew that they were scam artists. People knew, and so often, if you became a tax collector and sold out to the Roman government, your family would disown you. Because you were such scum, you were viewed as such an outsider, an outcast, and a disreputable character. And so often, tax collectors ran with other disreputable characters in the community. Yet this is the person that Jesus goes to in Matthew, and he says, I want you to be my follower. And then Matthew says, well, come on over to my house for dinner. I'm having a whole bunch of other disreputable characters over there, and we can all have a big dinner together. And so they do. They sit down and they dine, and when the religious leaders find this out, they lose their mind. They're like, this guy who claims to be a religious leader is eating with the people who he's not supposed to. We cast those people out so that they'll see how evil their sin is and come back. They're not going to see how evil their sin is if he's dining with them. This is their mindset. This is their idea. And this is what Jesus' response to them is in the Message translation. He says, I'm here to invite outsiders, not coddle insiders. I'm here to invite outsiders, not coddle the insiders. You see, Jesus could have easily, with all of his power and all of his miraculous miracles and all of his wisdom, he could have easily used that to head on over to the temple and rub shoulders with the religious elite and try to get buddy-buddy with them. He could have used all of that to gain more power in the political sphere and risen to the top. But that is not how Jesus used his power. Instead, he chooses to use his power to bring those who are on the outside onto the inside. He uses his power to uplift those who were powerless and give them power. He uses his power to empower others. Jesus did not use his power to lift himself up, but to lift others up. And then there's this beautiful picture of hope. This beautiful picture of hope when a woman who's caught in the act of adultery is brought to the center of the town and everyone says they're going to stone her because of this act. And Jesus says, hold on. Do any of you have no sin at all? Any of you perfect? And of course, everyone starts dropping their rocks real quick. And then it's just Jesus and this woman that are left. And I love this story because Jesus, I'm sure you've heard it said that the man's not there who was in the act of adultery, just the woman. And I love that Jesus does not, Jesus often does not condemn the person, but often condemns the system that's put the person in that situation. So the question is why is this, these women who we see throughout the text in scripture often referred to as prostitutes, why are people condemning them? There's often a system that's been set up that has driven a woman into prostitution in many of these situations because women weren't allowed to have work. And so if their husband died and there was no one else to take them as a wife, then what were they done? What would they have done? They often are driven to the streets to do such things that they wish they would have never had to do in order to survive. And so Jesus knows this. I don't know if that's the case in this story, in this narrative, but I know it is in many other cases when Jesus encounters those who are considered sex workers. But Jesus doesn't condemn the person. He condemns the system by which is set up that has forced this woman into this place, into this situation. And Jesus also meets this woman where she's at, and Jesus says, listen, when the world wants to condemn you and throw rocks at you and tell you that you're worthless, when the world wants to tell you that you've gone too far, that you're unredeemable, we might as well just kill you now because you've messed up and God could never use you, Jesus says, get up off of the ground. There's no one here to condemn you, and neither do I. Let's move on. Let's go home a different way. Jesus, in this moment, offers hope to a woman that the religious system had said, you're hopeless. This is the type of way we can use our power, not to try to keep people in their place and force them into some sense of belittledness, but instead to say, no matter what you do or say, it's redeemable. There's nothing you could ever say, do, or think that will make God love you any more or any less. Jesus says in this very moment, I love you. And there's this beautiful image at the very end that we'll wrap up with today. The beautiful image of joy. When I was here for my candidating weekend during the Couples Connect, I shared the story of Martha and Mary. And I think it's probably one of my faves in Scripture. Because they're really unorthodox. You have Martha, Mary, and Lazarus, all adults who are siblings, and they all live in a house together. They're not married, which for that time would have been very bizarre, but they've chosen not to marry, and they've chosen all to live together. And Martha and Mary are entertaining Jesus one day, and Mary is in the living room talking to Jesus, sitting at his feet, just kind of like, just taking everything in that he has to say. And then Martha is in the kitchen and she's trying to clean and get some food together and put a few cookies on the plate and get some milk and bring it out to Jesus so that he feels really welcomed and hospitable. And she is just fuming in the kitchen because she realizes that Mary is out there just talking to Jesus and she's in the kitchen just getting everything ready for Jesus. And she thinks this is just completely unfair. So what does she do? She makes that known to Jesus. Tell my sister she needs to get down in the kitchen and help me. And Jesus says, Martha, 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 you are worried about many things, but your sister, she gets it. She gets it. Come on in here and sit down. You know, if you're anything like me, who's a type A person, I am always go, 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 go. I always want to do, do, do. And I always want to make sure everyone's taken care of and all the needs are met and everything's good. Sometimes I have a hard time just sitting with someone and just being with them. I like to do a lot of things for them. But sometimes all people want is, can you just be with me? Can we just sit and talk? You don't have to do all these things all the time. You don't have to always be so busy. Just be with me. I just want some quality time. And in this moment, that is exactly what Jesus is inviting Martha into. Martha, I know you're type A, it's your personality. I know you're busy. I know that your love language is acts of service. But like, come on, honey. Come on into the living room for just a minute. Just take a deep breath and just have the joy of enjoying time with me like your sister Mary is doing right now. That's good. There's a time and there's a place for you to do all those things. But for right now, I just want you to be with me. Jesus doesn't use his power to force her to serve him or to say, woman, your place is in the kitchen, and some type of gender role ridiculousness. Instead, he says, no, 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 come on out. I'm not forcing you into any place. I just want you to be with me. Jesus uses his power not to force anyone into any places, but instead he uses his power to empower a woman to experience the joy of his presence. The joy of just being. So as we conclude the message this morning, I would love for us to consider the ways in which we have spheres of influence, ways in which we have power. How can we take that power, and how, like Jesus, can we use it to empower others? To empower the voices of children, to empower the voices of those who are marginalized and outcasts and not known or heard or seen. How can we use our voices to empower those who've been told you're done with, your best days are behind you, God could never use you? How can we use our power to empower those who are just run dry and they feel like they're always doing? How can we empower them to just call them to ask to just be? I don't know what it is for you today. But think about your places, your powers of influence. And I invite you, use that power not to build yourself up and to build more power for yourself, but use that power as Jesus did, to empower others. Amen, amen. And amen.